Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue our study through this pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and we'll be going through verse 16. First Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we bring ourselves now to the preaching of your holy word, and we ask that you would give to us by your Spirit a heart of humility as we submit our wills to your instruction. May we not simply hear from your word, but trust in your word. Help us to believe. We believe, but help our unbelief. It's in the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. A book that every pastor, I believe, is recommended to have close to his chest outside of Scripture is Charles Spurgeon's work titled Lectures to My Students. I myself have personally read it 3 to 4 times, beginning in seminary. And I think it's one of the greatest manuals written for God's ministers. And in it, he covers a wide range of topics from the preacher's private prayers to the preacher's posture when preaching. But there's a topic that Spurgeon addresses that often goes unnoticed, and he calls it a fainting fit. And while it may seem like theory to a seminary student, I think it's a common reality in pastors. And Spurgeon says this, quote, "Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy," end quote. It comes at different times, in different seasons, but a very real experience of many, if not all pastors, is the feeling of inadequacy. It invades the heart of a pastor who, 5 years into his church plant, has yet to grow the church beyond the 30 people in the pews. It often comes when there is ongoing criticism from church members. It takes place when a pastor is overwhelmed and dealing with various problems among his people. It's felt when the weight of pressure becomes too much to bear in the daily grind of studying and preparing week after week after week. All that to say that there is an emotional and physical toll that takes place in the work of pastoral ministry. And there will be times in which the man of God will have a fainting fit, as Spurgeon says. Well, as we turn our attention now to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we can safely assume that Timothy finds himself in the church at Ephesus with some feelings of inadequacy. And that because for the first time, he is ministering alone, separated from Paul. But more than that, he is ministering alone in a church that has many problems. You know that the church in Ephesus was anything but healthy. Timothy had to deal with unqualified elders, men who did not meet the standard that was established by God. And so back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "An elder must be, an overseer must be." And he goes on to list all the qualifications in which the man of God must be. Timothy had to deal with either unqualified deacons or the absence of them, which is why he had to put the ones God wanted in place. And so Paul says in the very same chapter, likewise, deacons must be. They must be dignified. But not only did Timothy have to deal with a failing leadership, he had to deal with false teaching and false doctrine. And it was polluting the church. And so you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul commands Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But you see, there's more. Timothy had to deal with the aftermath of the church discipline that was enacted upon two prominent members of the church. Look back with me in chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says that some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm sure the effects of those two men still reverberated in the church. It had to. And on top of all that, Timothy had to deal with men who were fighting in the church and women who were dressing themselves in an inappropriate manner in the church. And Paul gives those instructions on how to handle that in chapter 2. That men should pray without fighting. That women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, what right-minded pastoral candidate would have been willing to take this church, right? This would have been ministerial suicide. This is not the kind of church where you had a stack of resumes of eager pastors wanting to get the job. But here's Timothy. And here's the thing. No one in Ephesus gave Timothy a call to come and pastor the church. There wasn't a congregational meeting that decided, hey, Timothy, I think he's the best candidate. No one in the church appointed him. No one in the church elected him. Rather, he was picked up by Paul and dropped off in Ephesus. And so what was Timothy to do? Maybe if it was his way, he would have wanted to get on that boat with Paul to Macedonia. Well, the question is, how was this church going to get back on track? How was this church going to start functioning biblically? How was this church going to get healthy? And we might look upon and say, wow, Paul, what a great spiritual mentor you are. You just threw Timothy into the lion's den and you left him. You left an inexperienced young pastor to deal with all the problems of this church. Paul, do you even know what you're doing? You see, the apostle knew exactly what he was doing. Why was Timothy left to himself at Ephesus? He was being challenged and he was being charged to set the church right until Paul came back for him. And Paul, in this letter, says to Timothy, here's what you're going to do. You're going to step into the pulpit and you're going to give yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to the preaching of God's Word. And that's how you're going to set things right in this church. Paul says it's going to take place right here in the pulpit, Timothy. You're going to preach the book. You're going to preach the Bible, Timothy. Of course, you're going to have other pastoral duties and responsibilities that you'll have to carry out, but the tip of the spear, the primary ministry that you're going to assume in this pastorate, is going to be to read the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. Paul's solution to the ills of this church is the preaching of the Word of God. What was Timothy to do? Look with me in chapter 4, verse 11. Command. Command and teach these things. When Paul gets to writing his second letter to Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. In other words, here is the mandate from God from heaven. Here is the mandate from Christ, who is to return and judge the world. Here's what you must do, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. Preach the Word and be ready in season and out of season. which tells us that the central activity that takes place in the church when the people of God gather together is for the man of God to preach the word and for the people of God to receive the preaching of the word. This is how God will speak to his people. And thus, this is how the church will grow. This is how the church will be corrected. This is what Timothy was to do in order to set the church in order. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. This is how God has always operated with his people. When we read the Old Testament, we find that there was a prophet. There was prophet after prophet after prophet sent from God who lifted up his voice to declare, "Thus says the Lord." The principal means by which he spoke was through a human mouth to bring divine revelation to the people of God. And when we come to the New Testament, it doesn't change. The primacy of the preaching of the Word of God, it doesn't change. For Jesus was preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, who is a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And what was he preaching? What was he preaching? He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so God sent a preacher to prepare the coming of his Son. And when God sent his Son into the world, he made him also a preacher. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 makes it clear to his readers that when Jesus began his ministry, he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus would go on for the next 3 years of his ministry, training other men to be preachers, who would carry on the ministry of preaching after he had ascended to the right hand of his Father. And in his final moments with his disciples, as he sat by the shores eating fish with them, he reminded them of his preaching. Listen to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said this to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now here's what Jesus told them next. "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Preach and proclaim the repentance and forgiveness of sins." That's what Jesus told his disciples. And if you notice, this is what the book of Acts records. One out of every four verses in the book of Acts is a sermon or the equivalent of a sermon. And that because the primary ministry of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. And so, beloved, ours must be the same. Well, what was Timothy to do? Again, look with me in chapter 4, verse 11. He was to command and teach these things. Now, as Timothy was to engage in the task of preaching, what did he have to keep in mind? What was important for Timothy to know as he stepped into that pulpit there in Ephesus? And that's what Paul lays out for us here in the rest of chapter 4. That Timothy's preaching had to be supported, it had to be reinforced with three essential things. And this is what we're going to go over for the rest of our time. Now you might be asking this, "Well, Pastor Danny, what does this have to do with me? It seems like this is a sermon for pastors. I'm not a preacher. You are. There's some preachers in here. But what does it have to do with me? How does this apply to me?" Well, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, it was to be read before the whole church. This wasn't just a private letter given to Timothy, but an apostolic letter considered to be God's word, and that to be read to the whole church. Why did the church need to know Paul's instruction for Timothy? It's because as Paul laid out what he wanted Timothy to do for the church, Paul wanted the church to know what he wanted for them. Timothy Here is your task. Command and teach these things to the church. Church, listen. Take heed. Obey. But not only that, look with me in chapter 4, verse 12. What was Timothy to do? He was to set for the believers an example. This wasn't just a life for Timothy to live on his own, but a life Timothy was to set as an example to be imitated and to be copied. And so Paul was really saying to the church, this is the life you need to live, church, as he was speaking to Timothy. This is what you ought to be doing. This is how you ought to live. Well, what's the first thing that Paul wanted Timothy to know as he stepped into that pulpit there in Ephesus? Number one, it's this. Your life must be consistent with your preaching. Now, the perception of Timothy here was that he was at a disadvantage. He was young. He was a youngster. And in the first century culture, there were two classes of grown men. You had young men and you had elders. And in Ephesus, each group had its own social gathering. And Timothy, he belonged to the younger group, which included men up to 40. So if you're here and you're in your 30s and you feel old, you're not old. You're part of the young crew. Timothy was probably in his 30s at the time. And it was relatively a young age to bear the pastoral responsibility of a church. And so it was likely that the church had little respect for Timothy. They treated him more like a Timmy than a Timothy, right? But Paul assured Timothy that his youth could not be a stumbling block to his ministry. Timothy, look what he says. Let no one despise you for your youth. Okay, well, think about Timothy. Okay, thank you, Paul. Well, how am I going to control that? Right? I can't control that. I can't go into a time machine and try to get older. There's a story that I read of a Puritan by the name of Herbert Palmer. And he was a young minister and he was assigned to preach to a French speaking congregation in England. And Palmer was not only young and fresh out of Cambridge University, but he was also very short in stature. And as he mounted the pulpit steps to preach for the first time, an elderly French lady out in the congregation said in this loud voice, "What shall this child say to us?" And probably in French, I don't know how that sounds like. But you see, that is often experienced in young pastors. And I think even for us, I believe it was about 10 years ago, that a young lady right out of college, UC Berkeley to be exact, wanted to have a meeting with myself and Pastor Eric and our elder Basil to talk about whether she should join the church. And I think she said something like this. I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this. "Well, I don't know if I want to commit to this church because you guys are so young." And I remember there are so many temptations to say so many things like, we're like 10 years older than you, you know. But we just responded, I remember, "Yeah, we're young, we're young." Well, how was Timothy going to get the respect of the church as they were prone to despising him because of his youth? It wasn't going to come by demanding it for sure. That's not how it's going to come. And it wasn't going to come by exercising his authority. But look with me in verse 12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Paul tells Timothy, the way to stop people from looking down on you is to make sure they look up to you. And the way you do that is by leading by example. The Puritan Herbert Palmer, he did just that in the French church. And that same elderly lady that called out to him, mocking him, was found lifting her hands and praising God for this man and his ministry. Now that same thing needed to happen at Ephesus. Timothy needed to be the very model of what it means to be a Christian. And notice that Paul here, he could have kept it very, very general with Timothy, and he could have said, setting an example with your life. He said earlier in chapter 4, verse 7, train yourself for godliness. But I want you to notice here that Paul, he gets specific. He wanted no confusion. And he wanted to be clear with Timothy. These are the areas in which you're going to have to set an example for the church. And he says, in speech, by what you say, that your speech ought to be seasoned with godliness and with grace, that you speak about the truth and you tell the truth, that you're not argumentative with what you say. Turn real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Paul lays out for Timothy the person who is not in accord with godliness. And he says he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people. Paul, he goes on a tear through the proud person who talks too much. So he tells Timothy, set an example with your speech. He says, set an example with not only your speech, but also your conduct. Godly speech is a part of godly conduct. Your behavior, how you live. The Puritan Richard Baxter, he warned pastors of this. He said how they should watch how they live, lest they unsay with their lives that which they say with their tongues. That our behavior and our conduct takes place not only when we're at church, but when we're at home, when we're driving in the car, when we're at work, when we're with our family members, when we're with our friends. That there wouldn't be a contradiction between our life and our doctrine. In talking to pastors, Matthew Henry said, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. And again, remember, church, this is not for pastors, but for pastors and for people. That we as Christians ought to be godly in speech and in conduct. Paul tells Timothy, set for the believers an example in love and in faith. The great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and others as yourself. This is something that we will never fully achieve this side of heaven. But all that to say that love needs to be cultivated. Love needs to be fostered. And what Paul calls for Timothy was for him to have a passionate concern for the spiritual condition of the lost and to have a special place in his heart for the people of God. And you see, for these Ephesians, probably in Timothy's eyes, they were not the easiest to love. The people that are hard to love are the people who criticize you. These Ephesians in the church, they were critical of Timothy. It was not easy for Timothy to love them. But Paul tells Timothy, set an example in love. He was also to set an example in purity. Timothy lived in a time in the context of Greek culture in which moral purity was the exception. And Paul tells Timothy, your purity, it needs to stand out. And let me say this to the people in our church, your purity needs to stand out. Your purity needs to be bright in a dark and shameful world. Holiness is needed. Robert Murray McShane, and you've heard this quote before, he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And those words mean so much more because they came from a young pastor, a young minister who died when he was only 30 years old. And so, church, we ought to be those who say, I want to be holy. I want to be holy for the sake of my church. I want to slay sin in my life for maintaining the purity of Christ's body here in the church. And you see, that desire is so foreign in today's Christianity. Timothy was tasked with preaching. But that preaching had to be coupled with a corresponding lifestyle. And something for us as Christians, something that we need to know, but we need to be reminded of all the time, is that our lives preach a message, does it not? Your life preaches a message. It preaches a message to the people at your work, to your family members, to people all around you, to your husband, to your wife, to your kids. Your life preaches a message. Let us, as Paul says in 4:16, keep a close watch on ourselves. Ourselves and on the teaching, he says in 4:16. And this is the second thing that Paul wants to tell Timothy. Paul tells Timothy that we must keep a close watch on not only ourselves, our lives, but our teaching. Well, that watching, that close watching takes place when we yield to the Word of God. Notice what Paul tells Timothy, chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul wanted Timothy to read Scripture and to read it publicly before the church. And Paul tells him, notice how he says it here, do it until I come. Do it until I come. Which is to say that this is what Paul was going to do when he came back from Macedonia. And this is what Paul was probably doing before he left for Macedonia. That we ought to be reading the Word of God publicly. That for the church to be righted, they needed to read God's Word. And obviously he's talking about the public reading of God's Word, but we also can talk about the private reading of God's Word in our own lives. But here Paul says that for the church to be righted, it begins with the public reading of Scripture. Now this carried over to the church with the first Christians from their time in the synagogues with the Jews. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus visited the synagogue in Nazareth, he took the Isaiah scroll and he read from it. And by the time that Paul wrote to Timothy, the public reading of Scripture, it not only included the Old Testament like Isaiah, but also the letters of the apostles like letters from Paul. And so, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, it closes with the charge to have this letter read publicly to all the brothers. Now we can ask this question. Why was the public reading of Scripture so important? You ever ask that? Why do we start all of our worship services with the reading of Scripture? Why do we do that? Well, obviously in the first century, books and parchments, they were scarce. So for many Christians, public worship was the only way to hear God's Word. Listen to the early second century church father, Justin Martyr, talk about the worship service in about 105 AD. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, I'm thinking the translation would be something like pastor, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Why do we read Scripture before any of our services or to begin our services? Simply put, so that we can hear from God and hear from His Word. And that's all the reason we need, to hear from God and to hear from His Word. But not only that, notice that there's a reason why the reading of Scripture precedes the exposition of it. Notice there's an order, right? There's an absolutely important order. And this was the case also for the early church. And that was to demonstrate that the authority of the preaching that followed was secondary or derived from the reading of it. Which is to say, we just don't preach and say whatever we want to say when we come up here. But we preach from what we read. So that there's an authoritative source. And this brings us to what Paul wanted Timothy to do. Not only read Scripture, but he says, explain it. Explain it. And in this explaining, he has to do two things, I believe. He was to exhort and he was to teach. And that's what he says here. To exhort and to teach. He was to preach and to teach. To preach the Word of God. And when we preach the Word of God, we are delivering words so as to persuade people to respond. You must respond in faith when you hear the preaching of the Word of God. Which is why you can't just hear preaching. You need to respond to preaching. But not only do we preach the Word of God, but we teach the Word of God. And so Timothy was not only to exhort people, to persuade them to respond, but also to teach, to instruct, to catechize the church in the Word of God. You know, this is what we are setting out to do in a much more greater level with our future Christian education classes. We want to teach. We want people to know and to understand and to formulate and to think. Hughes Oliphant in the Book of Church Order says that early Christian preaching had a strong didactic flavor. Preachers were supposed to move the heart and will, but they were also supposed to teach. The reading and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God was going to be the means by which Timothy was going to write the church to bring it back to health. And the reason why, beloved, the reason why the exposition of God's Word is so essential for the church's health is because it lies at the very heart of worship. It lies at the very heart of our worship. You go away from the exposition of the Word, you move away from true worship. Now, there is the temptation to think, this is not the way to grow the church. Which is why a lot of churches attempt to move away from this. Do you know why churches want to minimize what happens here? Because they want to grow the church and they think that's the best way to grow the church. They want to appeal to the people's felt needs. They want to change it up, do something innovative, do something fresh. They want to attract people who are not used to hearing a sermon. Or they take Scripture and they fail to guide their people through it. They read it, but they don't explain it. They read it, but they never allude to it for the next 30 minutes. They read it, but only deal with it in the most superficial way. There's no depth, there's no substance, there's no exposition. And sometimes it's all filled with stories and jokes that makes the Word unseen and unheard. There is no Word. Other times it's distorted because it's preached through a lens, maybe a political lens, or maybe a social lens, or maybe even a therapeutic lens. This is the kind of preaching most often found in pulpits today. The social gospel, a political gospel, this therapeutic gospel, it is no gospel. Paul called Timothy to be radically biblical in his preaching. To be expositional, the very opposite of what the false teachers here in Ephesus. Now, why was Timothy to abandon all other methods in the way that he preached the Word of God to the people? Notice what Paul says next in verse 14. It's because this is what you've been called and ordained to do, Timothy. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Paul brings Timothy back into a time probably not that long time ago, to his ordination of sorts. God had gifted Timothy for this task of preaching. And he made it known through prophecy when a trusted group of elders laid their hands on him. In other words, Paul was reminding Timothy that God had prepared him, that God had equipped him for this. And we see some insightful lessons here about the pastor here. And one is this, that a pastor is not self-made. A pastor is not self-made. There are no self-proclaimed pastors. But rather, they are called by God, called by the Holy Spirit. Well, you might be asking, well, Pastor Danny, how did you know that this is what you're called for? I didn't have a dream, though I dream many dreams. There wasn't some kind of miraculous sign, but rather it was through the desires of my heart and through the wisdom of the church. For Timothy, he was called, but not only called, but he was gifted. God had given Timothy the talents and the abilities to lead the church of God with the Word of God. This was all Spirit-given. And what allowed Timothy now to go boldly before the people of God and declare God's Word was not because of his own ability nor his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if there's no Spirit, there's no power. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect it. Don't neglect what the Spirit has given to you. What a reminder to the pastors of our own church. And it's great that they're here tonight. That we would keep practicing these things. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Keep practicing these things. That we would devote ourselves to it. That we would not neglect it. The pastors had a meeting last night. And this is what we assured ourselves of this very thing. That we have to keep practicing these things. That we need to keep devoting ourselves to this task. That we cannot neglect the gift that God has given us. Timothy was not to be that foolish man who buried his talent in the ground and gave the Lord a poor return on his investment. And may we never be that church. What did Timothy need to know as he brought the Word of God to this church? Thirdly and last, that all his labors, that his reading and preaching and teaching was ultimately to save both himself and his church. You see, his ministry of the Word was a matter of life and death. And so Paul says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Paul is not saying that Timothy somehow possessed the power of salvation. We know that not to be true. So what is he saying? He's saying that we have a message. And we must do everything we can not to pollute that message. Why? It's because the spiritual destiny of the church depends on it. Tied to the spiritual destiny of people is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I've given this illustration before, but interpreter, he shows Christian a portrait, a painting of a gospel minister. And he says this, wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death. You see, sound preaching can mean the difference between life and death. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, it would be absolutely detrimental to your health and your life if you were to receive a false diagnosis, correct? To be told that you were not dying when in fact you really were. Or to give you a false remedy instead of the right one. Well, let me say this, that it's imperative to your soul that you hear the right diagnosis. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will never live. But in sin you will incur the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. We are fallen creatures. We are sinners through and through. Our impulse is not to love God, but to disobey and to distrust Him. And we deserve the just dues for our sins. But God in His love sent to us a preacher whose life perfectly matched His doctrine. He preached truth, and He Himself was the truth, the way, and the life. He was God in the flesh of man. He was truly God and truly man. He is Jesus Christ. And He died upon the cross to bear the wrath of God on behalf of humanity's sin. He suffered and died that which He did not deserve for those who did deserve it. And He rose again from the dead to new life, calling sinners to repent and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and new life. And if you are without the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we implore you, we implore you to repent and to be saved, to trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ that you might live. And you see, Christian, for us, you see that message, it doesn't somehow change. We need to continue to trust in Christ to live. And yes, no doubt, only by the grace of God can we trust Him. But you see, that trusting is demonstrated in our life and in our doctrine. Which is why Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine and on the teaching. Because when we persevere in life and in doctrine, we will persevere to the end. And so it is indispensable, Christian, then, that we keep a close watch on ourselves and on our doctrine. And you see, notice in verse 16, he says, persist in this. Christian, it's so important that we persist in this, that we persist to the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word that is so clear. Your word that is so sharp. And it comes and it penetrates us to the core. And we pray that we ourselves would submit to that which we just heard. That we would be those who keep a close watch on ourselves and on the doctrine. That, Lord, we would be those who persist in this. And Holy Spirit, help us. And we ask, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins in failing to persist in this. In failing to keep a close watch on our lives and on our teaching. And allowing the world to inform us and to teach us. And allowing the devil to get a hold of our lives. Forgive us for our sins. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross. We thank you that we can look to Him and find assurance. I pray that, Lord, you would help us, cause us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.